To be here tonight, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us as we continue a study on the New Testament church. We have for the last several weeks and will for a couple of more, and then this series will be through. We're building this upon the principle that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And thus, this is the divine institution. Since Jesus is divine, this is the Lord's church, and that makes this then a divine institution when the Lord said he would build his church. We've pointed out how it began not upon Old Testament principles, but upon New Testament principles, and it was promised in the Old Testament, but built in the New Testament period, and thus that makes this the New Testament church. And that's why we've been talking about the church we read about in the New Testament. The things we've talked about thus far are the standard and discipline that it has. We've talked about its origin and its establishment, the nature of the church, what it is. We've talked about its organization, and we've talked about the work that it's involved in, the work that the church is to do. Tonight we want to talk about the New Testament church, its worship, the worship that it is to offer before its God. Let's talk a little about the principle of worship, and then we'll get into what the New Testament says about what the New Testament church did. Worship simply means to do homage toward. Literally, it means to kiss the hand toward. And it means to do homage or reference toward. Worship may not always be directed toward God. It could be directed toward an idol, as it was in the Old Testament times when people would worship an idol that they had created. So it does not always mean that it is directed toward God. We'll see that God should be the object of our worship. We could worship man. We could worship an image. But it means to do homage toward. The Bible talks about various kinds of worship. By that we simply mean there are several means of false worship. The Bible talks about vain worship. We'll not take the time to trace every one of these references, but Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So it's possible that our worship could be empty and useless and without any meaning at all. So it's vain and it's empty. Furthermore, the Bible talks about ignorant worship, that they ignorantly worship the God that is the unknown God. They could be ignorant of the God. They could be ignorant of his plan. They could be ignorant of his scheme. And so they're ignorantly worshiping in their own mean and in their means and their own method of worshiping the God, but it's an ignorant worship. The Bible also talks about will worship in Colossians chapter 2. That is, according to man's own will and his own device, he devises what he wants to do, and that becomes will worship. And so those are some means of false worship. But the Bible talks about true worship. We'll come to this passage more in detail in a moment, but you are familiar with John chapter 4, 23 and 24, that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the three things that passage mentions: there is the right object, which is God. There is the right character, which is in spirit. There is the right standard, that is the truth of God. So what I learned from that is that not all worship is acceptable. So just because I go to church and I'm a member of some church, and church offers some kind of worship before God, the true God of heaven, that doesn't necessarily mean the worship is acceptable before God, because the worship could be vain, it could be ignorant, it could be will worship. It must be the right object, the right character, and the right standard that we'll see more about in just a moment. So our question for our study tonight is, how did the church in the New Testament worship? What did they do? When did they do it? And what is the pattern that you find in the New Testament when it comes to worship? We're trying to identify the New Testament church. So let's begin by noticing this. Let's talk about the church and its worship, and let's talk about the object of the worship. Now that ought to be something that we don't even need to mention, because it ought to be obvious from just a cursory reading of the Bible that we are to worship God and God alone. And we'll talk about that, but we'll see in a moment why that needs to be mentioned. Let's turn to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This is a basic and fundamental study. But nonetheless, it might enhance our understanding to turn and look at some of the fundamental passages. In John chapter 4, 23 and 24, as Jesus is in the discussion with the woman that he had met at the well, the Samaritan woman, notice that there began a discussion about worship, and he said at verse 23, "The hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So God is the object of worship. He is the one to whom we are to do homage toward, to whom we are to do reverence toward, is God. Jesus, when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, said that you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That is, God is the only one of worship. that is worthy of worship. That tells me then that there is no other that is worthy of worship. And that's because the Bible says there is one God. And since God is the one who is the object of our worship, and there is one God, then there is none other that is worthy of our worship. Furthermore, Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 5, in the light that God is the object of our worship, God Himself said, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God beside me. There is none other that is worthy of our worship. No man ever in the New Testament received worship. I don't mean there was no one who thought they were worthy of worship. There were some false people who had the idea. In Acts chapter 12, there was one who received worship and God caused him to die. That is the king. But nonetheless, there was no one who approved of God who received worship as a man. Peter, for example, refused that. Do you remember how that in Acts chapter 10, when Peter came to the household of Cornelius, Cornelius was so glad to see him, he fell down at his feet and would have worshipped him. And Peter said, stand up, for I myself am also a man. I'm not worthy of worship. You're not to worship me, but you're to worship the God of heaven. Even angels were not worthy of worship, because when John would have worshipped the angel, Revelation 22 and in verse 9, the angel said, worship God. So God is the one who is worthy of worship. And as I said, that should go without saying. But I want to add to that the fact, let's turn to Psalm 111 and in verse 9. While we're talking about doing homage toward, titles of reverence and titles of distinction wherein one is to be revered with that were reserved only for God. In Psalm 111 and in verse 9, we read, holy and reverend is His name. That is, that name, reverend, means He is to be revered. Homage is to be done toward. And that is reserved for God Himself. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, call no man your father, which are upon earth. That is, no one is to be esteemed as one who is that spiritual father, nor is he to be esteemed with the idea of reverend, because those are distinction and terms of reverence that are to be reserved only for God. So that's why in the New Testament church, no one ever refers to the preacher as the reverend. He's not the reverend. Nor do they refer to some leader as the father to be revered. He is not one to be worshipped and to be revered. Now, why do we need to mention that? And why do we need to start with the object of worship? There are some religious groups that they worship the head of the church, which is not Jesus Christ. It may be one who lives in Rome and he is revered. And he is esteemed and he receives worship. Or maybe there's some other one who's worshipped, like the mother of Jesus, who was not deity, who was not God, but she is worthy of worship according to Catholicism. There are others who may worship men somehow because they are highly esteemed, they revere them. The object of our worship must be God. That was the way it was in the New Testament. But now knowing the object of our worship, let's talk about the manner of our worship as found in the New Testament church. Let's start with John chapter 4, verse 24 again. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we talk about the manner of worship, our worship must be in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's get a Bible definition of that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You may begin to raise the question, what does it mean to do it in spirit? Does that mean that I somehow get the spirit? Does that mean it's to be spiritual? What does it mean to do something in spirit? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. A very similar expression is used. And we have a divine comment by inspiration as to what that means. Paul in Romans chapter 2 is describing the true Jew with reference to one who is not a true Jew. And notice what he says. For he is, I'm reading at verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, that is in the outward form, nor that circumcision that is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one, notice the word, inwardly, and circumcision that is, notice the next three words, of the heart. What do you mean by of the heart and inwardly, Paul? In the spirit. So to be in the spirit, that is, in this true Jew, was one who didn't just put on the outward form of being a Jew, but he was inwardly a Jew. He wasn't just merely circumcised and had the outward form, but he was inwardly what he was showing on the outside. So the idea of worshiping God from the heart, or worshiping God in spirit, simply means that we're worshiping God from the heart. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, if you will, chapter 12, and in verse 28. It describes to us the concept of what we ought to have in our minds and in our hearts as we're worshiping before God. And that's the idea of worshiping God in spirit. That we may serve God acceptably with what? With reverence and godly fear. So I'm learning from that there should be some thinking, something going on in the heart and in the mind as we're worshiping God. More about that in just a second. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 shows that the New Testament church is at offered worship. God expected the church, that is the people who were worshiping, to have proper thoughts. That is, their thinking had to be correct. Not just going through the ritual, but they had to think properly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. This is talking about the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes saying that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. It's not talking about whether or not you are worthy to partake. We hear Christians sometimes say, well, I'm not going to partake because I'm not worthy. I haven't lived as I should. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the manner in which you partake. What do you mean, Paul? But let every man examine himself. I'm reading at verse 28. And so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What do you mean, Paul, by the worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body? That is, there are some proper thoughts in his mind about the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the meaning thereof of the Lord's Supper. But let's go even further. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8. And I learned from that merely a ritual is not what worship is. That is, it's not merely going through the form, and we go to worship, and we go through the form, we sing some songs, and we sit through the prayer, and we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not what the worship was in the pages of the New Testament, in the New Testament church. Jesus said, for in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They're going through the worship, but then he goes on to say, or he actually said prior to that in verse 8, that they worship me with honor with me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is, they go through the form, but then their heart and their mind and their concentration and their focus is not with what they're saying and with what they're doing. And what I'm learning from that is that our worship, the manner of it, must be in the Spirit. But let's go further. Notice in John 4:24 again. The worship not only is to be in spirit, is to be in truth. Now, what does it mean it's to be in truth? Well, something that is in truth is according to the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So the Word of God is truth. And if our worship is in truth, then our worship is according to the Word of God. That means we worship as God directs and as God authorizes. Give you some examples where worship was acceptable and unacceptable before God. And it all centered around whether or not they followed the direction of God. Just take the case of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both brought an offering before the Lord. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. This well illustrates the principle that not all worship is acceptable. Not all service is acceptable unto God, but it must be in harmony with the will of God. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. That is, he brought an offering to the Lord. He's worshiping his Lord. Abel also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So Cain brought an offering before the Lord. Abel brought an offering before the Lord. The Lord accepted, the text says, Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering. What was the difference? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4 said, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more sacrifice than Cain. He did that by faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word, Romans 10 and verse 17. So that illustrates the fact that worship as God directs is accepted, but here was worship that was not as God directed, was not acceptable unto God. And so our worship must be in truth. Let's give another example in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here are the sons of Aaron. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire before the Lord. They took from the censer and they offered strange fire. Profane fire, one translation says. The New International translates that unauthorized fire. Here they're making an offering before the Lord that was not authorized, and God was not accepting of that because he caused a fire to come out from heaven and to devour them. So I learned from that worship must be according to the truth of God. Our worship is not to be as we may wish. We're not at liberty to make that choice. There are some who have the idea that as the church worships, then we, long as we're praising God, then we can praise God like we want to praise God. I'll do it like I want, you do it like you want. If you want to add a little bit to your worship and do something different, as long as your attitude is right, that's all that matters. We're not at liberty to do that. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps, Jeremiah said, chapter 10 and verse 23. There is a way, Proverb writer says, that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, chapter 14 and in verse 12. But let's talk about another thing. I know God is the object of our worship. The manner of our worship is as God directs, to be from the heart and sincere. Let's talk about the assembly for worship. Individualism says that worship will be on my own without any assembly. There are various forms of individualism, but it is an idea that I can stay at home and I'll worship God as I wish when I want to. And if I want to praise God in song, I'll sing a few songs. And if I want to observe the Lord's Supper, I'll get some of that and I'll do that. And I don't have to go to church. I don't have to go to an assembly. And so we can worship as we wish on our own, and there is no need for church or for an assembly. That's not the way it was in the New Testament. I want you to notice that the New Testament church assembled for worship. They assembled for worship. Let's notice several passages that we might need to notice that helps us to understand they assembled for worship. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples, this was a meeting at Troas, by the way, in Paul's missionary journeys as he's traveling. He came to Troas. He waited for 7 days. And on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So what I learned was they assembled for worship. He waited for them to assemble. If individualism was true, then Paul would be over here and wouldn't have had to stay at Troas 7 days. He could have worshipped on his own and then continued his travel. But he stayed there for a while because he wanted to assemble with the saints and worship with them according to verse 7 of our context. But let's trace some passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's Supper. That's an act of worship. But I want you to notice the number of times that he talks about them coming together. This was not something that you did in your home, not something that someone would bring to you, as has been the practice of some, and you observe the Lord's Supper and they bring it to you when you're off somewhere else. But they came together for the observance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, notice the expressions come together. Verse 17, now in the giving instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. There was a coming together that they were doing. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, there's an assembly. I hear that there's division among you, and I partly believe it. Drop down to verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, that's an assembly, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, they weren't coming together for the right purpose. They should have been, but they weren't doing that. Look at verse 33, after he describes the Lord's Supper and observing it in the right manner. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So here in the context of the Lord's Supper, they were coming together. They had to assemble that they might worship and serve the God of heaven. Well, let's go further in about three chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 gives regulations for the assembly. And here's some of the regulations that were given. In verse 23, I know he's talking about the assembly because he's talking about the church to coming together in one place. That's what he mentioned in chapter 11, when you come together in one place. And so here is an assembly of the church. Well, there are a number of regulations. We'll not notice all of those, but notice verse 26 to get a taste of kind of some of the regulations. He said, when you come together, there's the assembly again at verse 26. He said, it's to be for edification. Let all things be done for edification. When you come together, that's to be the purpose of our coming together, is that we might promote edification. Well, further notice in verse 34 and 35, let your women keep silent in the church. In the churches, rather, for they are not permitted to speak, for they are to be submissive, as also saith the law. That is, women were to be silent in the assembly. They're not to address the assembly. That's one of the regulations. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So God had regulations for the assembly. And by the way, we're reminded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, even in the face of persecution, which is in the context of Hebrews chapter 10. So what I learned from that is there was assembling for worship. But let's go even further. Let's talk about the day of worship. What we're trying to do is find the pattern of the New Testament for the church and the worship that it offered unto God. We see that there was the object of worship, the manner of worship, the assembly for worship, but there was a day for worship. What do we mean by that? Well, the first day of the week was the day wherein they assembled for worship. When the disciples came together upon the first day of the week, Paul preached unto them, the text says. Acts 20 and in verse 7. Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, I've given order to the churches of Galatia, or as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. Even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. What that text assumes is they would be assembling on the first day of the week. So there is an assembly, first of all, implied, as we've already talked about. But it implies the day in which they were doing that. Because he tells them, you were to put a collection together. When you do come together on the first day of the week, it assumes that that's what they would be doing. So the first day of the week was the day of worship. Now, what was the significance of that day? The significance of that day was, that's the day the Lord was raised from the dead. Without reading Luke chapter 24, 1 to 6, or you could turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8, or Mark 16 and the first few verses, or John 20, any of those accounts in the Gospels, they all four talk about Jesus being raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And that was the significance of that day, and that's what made that day so special and made it so important. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, though, and notice that account just for a moment. And I want you to notice, when we talk about the pattern for New Testament worship, quite frequently somebody will talk about the first day of the week, or Sunday, being the Christian Sabbath. Now, talking about those who are Seventh-day Adventists who believe in worshiping on the Sabbath day, and they believe the Sabbath is still binding, and they believe the Old Testament law is still binding, and they believe the Sabbath is the day of worship and Sunday is not the day of worship. I'm not talking about those, but there are many in so-called, and I put in quotations, Christianity, who believe that in the Old Testament, the seventh day was the Sabbath, but now the first day of the week is the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. And let's notice the distinction in Matthew chapter 28. That now after the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath, but after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. You see the distinction in the Sabbath and the first day of the week? So if the disciples were assembling on the first day of the week, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, and other passages, that was not on the Sabbath. It is not the Christian Sabbath. It's not any kind of Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. It's not any kind of Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, New Sabbath, Old Sabbath. It's just not a Sabbath at all. It's the first day of the week. Now, there are two items, and we'll notice this more in just a moment. There are two items of worship that are limited by authority to the first day of the week. That is, the Lord's Supper is only mentioned on the first day of the week, and the matter of giving is only mentioned on the first day of the week. Other items of worship are not limited to those days because we find examples of them singing on other days on a daily basis, praying on a daily basis. But these two items, as far as items of worship, were limited to those days because that's the only place where we have authority. We don't have any authority, example, command, example, or inference, where anybody or any church in the New Testament was giving on any other day than the first day of the week, or they observing the Lord's Supper on any other day than the first day of the week. Now, what's the significance of that? It is not uncommon to find a church that will observe the Lord's Supper maybe on a late of a Saturday evening. And they may have a late Saturday observance of the Lord's Supper. They think that's all right. Or they might take up a contribution on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday night. Some day other than the first day of the week, but the church of the New Testament only gave on the first day of the week. They only took a collection on that day, and they only observed the Lord's Supper on that day. But the last thing we want to talk about are the items of worship. Now, what do we mean by the items of worship? What are the things that the church does in worship? Well, if you visit churches all around the country and you go to one church, you may find several different items, and then there's another one that has very few items, and they're not all going to be consistent and agree from one church to the other. But I'm not interested in what they're doing. I'm interested in what the church in the New Testament did. So let's consider that the church of the New Testament, one of the items of worship was to observe the Lord's Supper. We have an example of that. We've mentioned several times already, Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That was an expression for eating of the Lord's Supper. And that's what they did. There was an example of a church doing that on the first day of the week. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 and see what Jesus said when he instituted it, which may help us to understand the purpose thereof. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26, as they were eating, that is the Passover, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. When he said he blessed it, that means he gave thanks for it. He was thankful for the bread. It wasn't the idea of bless this to the nourishment of our bodies, as we may say it at the table at home. But the idea of him blessing it means he gave thanks for it. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This bread was to be representative of his body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. That's parallel to the being blessed up earlier in the previous verse. And he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What do you learn from that? Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, "This is to represent my body. This is to represent my blood. And this is a remembrance of the sacrifice that was made." That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. But also, the church of the New Testament gave. There was a contribution. That's part of their worship. We noticed in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that was on the first day of the week, and that's the only time we ever find them collecting money, was on the first day of the week. That's the only passage that mentions the day that that's to be done. But what do I learn from this text? Well, I learned from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that the giving is to be as we have been prospered. There is not a percentage that is given. There is not a 10% or a tithing that's mentioned. People often talk about New Testament principles, and churches talk about our tithing. There's nothing mentioned about tithing in the New Testament. It's being giving as we have been prospered. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, let's turn there for a moment, because it is parallel to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 about that contribution, the exact same contribution. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapters 9, those two chapters are parallel in talking about that very same contribution. Some guidelines are given in chapter 9 about this contribution. What did he say? Well, I want you to notice that verse 6 he said, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God says that we are to give and that we're to give cheerfully. But not only that, we're to give liberally. Notice that in verse 6. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. So how do I determine how much? I'm to give liberally as I can, and furthermore, I'm to give as I have been prospered. But here's another item of worship. The New Testament church observes the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week and every first day of the week. They take up a collection on the first day of the week and only on that day. But the New Testament church also engages in singing praises unto God. Let's turn to a couple of passages with which we should be familiar. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, by the way, speaking concerning Christ and the church, he says that's what the book is about. And in that he talks about the worship that it offers at verse 19 of chapter 5, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The parallel passage we might notice, if you want to hold a finger there and turn to Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 16, says almost essentially the same thing. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Here's what I learned from those passages. One is the songs that we're to sing are to be spiritual songs. That's why we don't sing secular songs. We don't sing patriotic songs in worship. It is not fitting. It doesn't fit the pattern of the New Testament. That's not what they did in the New Testament. The New Testament church sang spiritual songs of praise and admonition. Furthermore, it's to be from the heart. Not a matter of just singing a song, but it's to be genuine and from the heart, the focus of what our thoughts are. We are teaching and admonishing in song. We not only are praising God, but we're speaking to one another, which suggests, again, an assembly where we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That we're encouraging and admonishing one another. No other kind of music was ever authorized in the New Testament. You can find 9 New Testament passages that talk about they sing, or they sang, or they sung, or there was the fruit of the lips, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Not one passage mentions any other kind of music. No mechanical instruments of music, but no other kind of vocal music like humming, or whistling, or anything. There are churches that have done that. Let's stand and let's hymn Amazing Grace. Let's hum Amazing Grace. That's not found in the New Testament. Or why don't we whistle a song? That's not found in the New Testament. No other kind of music was authorized. All that God authorized was us to sing praises unto God. But here's another item of worship. The New Testament church engages in praying unto God. The first case and the first example of that is in Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost fell on the first day of the week. After they had obeyed the gospel, verse 41, they engaged in worship. Verse 42 said, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was on the first day of the week. As they assembled, as they're worshiping God, they're praying unto God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We know that when they assembled, there was prayers offered in the assembly because 1 Corinthians 14, remember we talked a moment ago about the regulations in the assembly. Verse 15 talked about, look at 1 Corinthians 14, 15. 14 and verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. What's that talking about? That's often quoted in the context. I want to pray and I want to sing and I want to understand what I'm doing. That's not the idea. It's in the context of spiritual gifts. And praying and speaking in an unknown tongue. I want to pray so that I'm understood. I want to sing so that I'm understood. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Look at verse 15. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how can he that occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks? So in the matter of speaking in tongues in the New Testament, when that was still present in the New Testament church, if one would pray in an unknown tongue, no one can say amen. So I'm to pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. I'm to pray so that I'm understood. Not just praying in tongue unless there's an interpreter present. But the point is this, they were praying in an assembly where there was a leader and others could say amen at the giving of thanks. That's an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The last item of worship we want to mention is that of teaching. And that is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul preached in the worship assembly. That's why we do that even in our worship assemblies now. When they came together upon the first day of the week, Paul preached unto them. He had waited there for 7 days. When they assembled, they observed the Lord's Supper, they engaged in other acts of worship, and then he spent some time preaching to them and admonishing them from the Word of God. Now, what's the value of that? Well, the Word builds us up. Paul said himself, as he talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I commend you to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, he said. It strengthens you and makes you stronger. And that's what we're trying to accomplish as we preach and teach the Word of God. Now, here's the items that God has listed in the pages of the New Testament. That is, they observed the Lord's Supper, they gave, they sang, they prayed, and there was teaching. There are no other acts of worship that have been authorized. There is no counting of beads. There is no kind of production of a play. Anything that you may find in some kind of churches that are offered in their worship assemblies, no other act of worship is found in the pages of the New Testament. This is what the New Testament church did. This is what was authorized. This is what God planned for the church to be engaged in. That's the church that you read about in the New Testament and the worship that it offers unto God. What have we seen in our study tonight? The worship that a church offers is as important as the work that it engages in, the organization that it engages in. When we're looking for the church of the New Testament, and we may talk in our last study as we bring this to a close in a couple of weeks, we may talk about going on a search for the New Testament church. How do I find the New Testament church? Well, when I'm looking for the church, I'm looking for a church that has the object of its worship the God of heaven. The manner of worship fits the New Testament. They assemble for worship. The day is the day we read about in the New Testament. And the items of worship are what we can read about in the pages of the New Testament. And then and only then is that the New Testament church that we read about in the pages of the Bible. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?